Well, this evening we're going to think for a while about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. But in order to put those verses in their context, I'd like us to read the whole of that chapter. So if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So in this second chapter of his letter to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul presents his readers with a great contrast. Verses 9 to 12 speak about unbelievers. They speak about those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved, verse 10. They speak about those who believe what is false, verse 11. And those who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, verse 12. These people are clearly the objects of God's displeasure. According to verse 10, they are already perishing. That means that they are on the way to eternal death, separated from God. And because they obstinately refuse to embrace the truth of God, he allows them increasingly to be entangled and enmeshed with error, so that their ultimate destination, according to verses 11 and 12, is condemnation rather than salvation. But then in verses 13 and 14, we have a wonderful contrast, where Paul describes those who are the object of God's love. There he expresses his thankfulness to God for those Christians at Thessalonica who are brothers beloved by the Lord. Far from being the objects of God's displeasure, they are the recipients of his great mercy. He's kindly disposed towards them. There is not a trace of hostility towards them. He is absolutely committed to their highest good. And because of that, their destination couldn't be more different from the other group. Instead of facing the prospect of condemnation under God's anger, they are heading for that eternal happiness that comes from being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 tells us that they have been saved and a wonderful future awaits them when they will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. So why is the situation of that second group of people so different? Why are there some people who are living as enemies of God and facing the prospect of being eternally condemned, while there are others who are the objects of his love and are destined for an eternity of joy in the presence of Jesus Christ? Well, I'd like to try and answer that question this evening by looking at verses 13 and 14. And I'd like to look at these verses under three headings. Our first heading this evening is God's choice. God's choice. In verse 13, Paul highlights the fact that the Christians to whom he is writing have been chosen by God. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." So here we have these people, and the fact that they have been saved is not down to anything in them or that they have done. It's down to something that God has done. It's not that they're somehow better than other people. They don't have a claim on God's favour that others don't possess. They didn't make the first move towards God. Paul makes it clear that it was God who took the initiative. Long before these people showed any sign of moving towards God, he had a purpose to show great kindness to them. He determined to love them, even though there was nothing in them to attract his love, rather the opposite. They were rebels against him. They hated him. They had no desire to seek him or to submit to his rule over them. When did all this take place? Well, Paul says that he chose them as the first fruits to be saved. Now, if you have a New King James Version or a New International Version, you'll see that those words are rendered, "God chose you from the beginning to be saved." And I think that's probably a better translation. The New Testament does use the phrase "the first fruits" to speak about Christians elsewhere. It's the Old Testament term that describes the first part of the harvest that was set apart for God. But generally, that term isn't used where the Bible is talking about God's choosing people. So I think this phrase would be better rendered, "God chose you from the beginning to be saved." God's choice of these people for salvation was from the beginning. In other words, it was an eternal choice, made before time began. God didn't wait to see what kind of people these would be. He didn't set them a series of tests to see how they performed and then make his choice on that basis. God's choice took place in eternity past. Before these people even came into being, it was a free and sovereign choice. Now, in case you think I'm building a teaching on one isolated verse, there are plenty of other passages in the New Testament that support this view of God choosing his people in eternity past. One that will be familiar to us from our recent studies is Ephesians 1 verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Or 2 Timothy 1 verses 8 and 9. "God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And we could find many other examples where this same truth is taught. So the status of these Thessalonian Christians as saved people has its root in the free and sovereign choice of God in eternity past. It's not dependent on anything that they are or anything that they've done. It's not even that God chose them on the basis of some good that he foresaw in them. In other words, it can only be on the basis of his grace, that wonderful, unmerited kindness that belongs to God alone. It's a kindness that is shown in spite of what they are, rather than because of what they are. It's a kindness that was determined long before they even had an opportunity to do anything about it. So if you are a Christian this evening, then you have great cause to praise God. As with those believers at Thessalonica, he chose you on the basis of his grace from the beginning. Satan will try and get you to imagine that you had a part in the process. He'll aim to convince you that it was your decision to follow Christ that was the crucial factor. Or perhaps he will tempt you to imagine that God chose you because you were more promising material than the person next to you. But when Satan comes to us with those subtle suggestions, we have the ammunition against him. Here in this verse, you have all that you need. God set his love on you from the beginning. He chose you for salvation long before you were even born. That choice was on the basis of his free grace alone. It wasn't driven in the slightest by anything in you. The only right response, therefore, is to humble yourself before him and praise and adore him for such undeserved goodness. Then secondly, this evening, we see that the difference between these two groups of people that we've been thinking about is down to the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work. So God's sovereign choice in eternity past is one reason why those Thessalonian Christians were heading for glory rather than destruction. But Paul isn't writing this letter to them in eternity past. He's writing to men and women who inhabit time, who live in a world where they're surrounded by people who have no thought of God. The unbelievers around them are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. These people, by contrast, have joyfully embraced the good news of salvation in Christ. And they're looking forward to sharing in his glory all through eternity. The unbelievers around them have pleasure in unrighteousness, whereas these people love God and they want to obey him. So why is there this difference? What explains the change that has come about in the lives of these people? Why have they gone from being in rebellion against God to loving and serving him? Well, Paul says that it is down to the work of the Holy Spirit. God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. In other words, what sets these people apart from others is that the Holy Spirit has done something in them. That's what the word sanctification means. It means set apart. These people are different because of the work of the Spirit in them. The unbelievers around them don't have a true view of themselves. Yes, they acknowledge that they're not perfect, but they don't see themselves as utterly bankrupt before God and having nothing to offer him. They will admit that they've made mistakes in their lives, but they won't accept that their greatest problem is that they have offended God and therefore they deserve his punishment. The Christians to whom Paul is writing, by contrast, they have had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they're able to see their true condition. They readily accept the fact that the Bible tells them that they are sinners, and that their only hope is the salvation that is offered freely in Jesus Christ. And so they've stopped trying to patch up their lives to impress God. Now they are relying only on Christ for their acceptance with God. And then again, the unbelievers around them, in spite of what they may claim, are living to please themselves. Even their best deeds are fatally flawed because they're not done out of a true desire for the glory of God. But then when it comes to the Christians, the Spirit is at work in them, progressively making them more like Christ. They know that they're still very far from what they should be, but they genuinely want, they desire to obey the Lord. And as the time goes by, it's clear that his power is at work in them, changing them. They're still a long way from what they desire to be, but they're not what they once were. So believers are different from unbelievers because the Spirit has made them different. It's his work that sets them apart. It's because of him that they have different desires and aspirations. His powerful activity is seen by the fact that they love their fellow Christians, and that this love is seen in actions rather than in words alone. It's the Spirit who enables them to love their enemies and to respond with kindness rather than bitterness when they're treated badly. He gives them the ability to look beyond this present life to that world which is to come, and so to endure great suffering for the sake of Christ, because they do so in the light of that glory that waits for them. Maybe you are a Christian this evening, but you've lost sight of the reality of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You've believed in Christ. You're relying only on him for salvation. You know that it was the Spirit who showed you the reality of your sin and enabled you to trust in Christ. But now, as you go on in the Christian life, you're continually disheartened by your lack of progress and your many failures. Perhaps the problem is that you're looking to your own resources and you've lost sight of that powerful work of the Spirit. Well, you need to be reminded that it's his work to change you and make you more like Jesus. It isn't something that you can work up and accomplish in yourself. So when you are conscious of your sin, when you're conscious of your lack of progress in the Christian life, yes, confess it to the Lord. Seek his forgiveness. But don't stop there. Ask him to work in you by the mighty power of his Spirit. Give up all reliance on yourself. Look to him for the grace that you need. The Lord Jesus said, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And then thirdly this evening, we see that the difference between these two groups of people is explained in terms of belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. Several times already this evening, I've used the word believer to describe a Christian. And there is a good reason for this. Here at the end of verse 13, Paul reminds those Christians at Thessalonica that God had chosen them to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So one of the essential signs that the Spirit has been at work in someone's life is their attitude towards the truth. I'm not talking here about the truth in general, but rather specific truth that God has revealed, the truth that is contained in the Scriptures. God, in his great kindness, hasn't left us in ignorance about himself, and about how we may know him. He has given us the scriptures with their great central theme of the salvation he has provided in Jesus Christ. Those Christians at Thessalonica had heard the message of salvation when Paul first came and preached to them. Paul refers to that event in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something quite remarkable had taken place on that occasion. We read about it earlier on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter in the first chapter, in verses 2 to 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by the Lord, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when those people at Thessalonica heard the message of salvation that Paul preached, it wasn't that they just took on board a new set of teachings. No, they wholeheartedly embraced that message. And as a result, their lives were transformed. Paul says in verses 4 and 5 that the response of these people gave a powerful evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. He says that in spite of great difficulty and persecution that they faced, they became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, believing the truth was accompanied by a radical change in their lives, so that they followed Paul and his companions in becoming increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Their joy in the face of suffering made them a shining example to other Christians round about, and their transformed lives greatly advanced the work of the gospel. So for those Christians living at Thessalonica, believing the truth was more than just giving a kind of mental assent to it. The truth was everything to them. They received it with eagerness because it showed them the answer to their deepest need, the need to be reconciled to God. It showed them how they could be reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in their place. It showed them that they could know God as their heavenly Father, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit they could live lives that were purposeful in his service and for his glory. That truth was precious to them because it was the truth about their Saviour, Jesus Christ. He was the one in whom they delighted. The truth directed their attention away from themselves with all their sins and failures and told them to put their confidence in him. And so as I close this evening, I want to ask you, what is your attitude to the truth of the gospel? Is it something that you just accept at an intellectual level? Yes, it makes sense to you. You can see the logic of it, and you're happy to give assent to it. But I want to ask you, do you really believe it? Do you accept its verdict that you are cut off from God because of your sin? Do you recognize that the only way for that barrier to be removed and for you to come back to God is through having your sin dealt with? And do you see that only the death of Jesus in your place on the cross can deal with that problem of sin, can pay that price that you could never pay? Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? It could well be that you've heard this truth many times, but you've never believed it in the sense that I've just described. Well, I want to urge you this evening not to be content with that state of affairs. According to this verse, the only way to be saved is through believing the truth. So don't stay unbelieving any longer. Come to Jesus Christ now. Put your confidence in him, and he will not let you down. We sing together in closing concerning this great gospel message.